Would you remain standing for the reading of God's Word, taken from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Please be seated.
God's people today, let's pray now and ask for his help. So, Father, we come to you, submit ourselves, place ourselves under your holy word, and ask your Holy Spirit to move through it, to teach us, to critique us, to convict us, and to change us from one degree of glory to the next as we behold our Savior's glory in the pages of this word to us. So give us what we don't have and make us what we are not yet, all for the sake of the glory of your name we ask. Amen. What's the most famous Bible verse in our country? I wonder if you would say Matthew 7:1. Probably not. I think you probably came up with John 3:16, but I think that's the most famous Bible reference because people just see that on signs randomly, like spray painted on stuff down the highways. But I wonder if people actually know what John 3:16 says. Probably some, but I think the younger demographic you go, probably most people don't know what it actually says. But I think if you ask people which actually Bible verse they know, Matthew 7 probably, though, isn't as famous as a reference, but I think everyone knows what it says. Judge not, that you be not judged. I was on staff at the first church Becky and I were a part at in Grand Rapids, and we ran a background check on a person volunteering for children's ministry, and it came back which prohibited them from serving in that capacity. And I met with them and said, we'd love for you to serve in any of the other areas we need you to serve, right? But you can't serve in children's ministry. And of course, after rationalizing it or arguing about it, then it kept getting worse and worse. Finally, they brought out that last-ditch effort, right? And you know what they said to me. Don't judge me, or you'll be judged. Do you want to be judged? You know, I was like, well, no. Frankly, no, I don't. But it's not about what I want, right? It matters what the Bible says. And so one of the few points all Bible-believing Christians believe about and agree on when it comes to eschatology is that when Jesus returns, he will judge the living and the dead. Our New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which we adhere to, says this. It says, we believe that the end of the world is approaching, that at the last day Christ will descend from heaven and raise the dead from the grave to final retribution, that a solemn separation will then take place, that the wicked will be adjudged to endless punishment and the righteous to endless joy, still judgment, and that this judgment will fix forever the final state of men in heaven or hell on principles of righteousness. And if you look at the New Hampshire Confession, proof texts abound in coming up with that statement in Article 18. Passages like Matthew 25, verses 31 and following, which if you want to look up later this afternoon, show that Jesus will come again. He will sit on a glorious throne, but that throne is a judgment throne, and that he will separate the righteous from the unrighteous eternally. So when it comes to these things, it's not really about what we want. It's the wrong question to ask. Because that's so normal of our time, though, isn't it? What do you want? It's the air we breathe. Everything is fine in the discussion until someone steps out with an authoritative statement, especially a moral one, right? And then the intolerance of tolerance comes out. Who do you think you are? Don't judge me. You're going to be judged if you judge me. But is that what Jesus is really saying? That's how people use it, but is that what he really says here? Let's look at what Jesus is really saying here in verse 1. We're in this section on the Sermon on the Mount that has been dealing with hypocrisy. And so first we must remember that Jesus is talking about hypocrisy. Following the call in Matthew 5 to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, then Jesus moves through chapter 6 to show the heart change that the Holy Spirit brings about in those who've been granted faith and repentance. Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites in your giving, in your praying, in your worship, in your fasting. Don't be like those who outwardly work on appearing righteous and are worried about the externals of appearing righteous, but their hearts are still far from God. They're still worshiping and serving the self. And so when we look at verse 1 here in chapter 7 and put it in the context of discipleship and hypocrisy, we see that Jesus isn't saying, never judge anything so you won't be judged. And if you never make a definitive statement, you'll escape this last judgment that's coming. That's not what he's saying at all. I love how D.A. Carson puts it in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, this does not command the disciples of Jesus to be amorphous, undiscerning blobs who never, under any circumstance whatsoever, hold any opinions about right and wrong. I think that gets pretty much right to the heart of it. Amorphous, undiscerning blobs. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is he also saying you can escape final judgment if you never judge anyone? No. But that's what the world expects from everyone, right? They want the church to be amorphous, undiscerning blobs who have no opinions about right and wrong. You can believe whatever you want, so long as you don't make any judgments or have any authoritative moral opinions about anything. Yet when Jesus says judge not, he can't mean never judge anything or anyone, because in a few moments we're going to see that he calls people dogs and pigs, which the last time, you know, you probably tried to use that on someone, I don't think it probably went over very well. And later on in verse 15 in chapter 7, he calls people false prophets, and that they're wolves among God's people. And then in verse 17, he says, some people are diseased tree. Jesus is a name caller, it seems. And he tells his disciples that these things abound. There are false prophets. There are wolves. There are people who are diseased trees. And he shows us how we're to tell and judge them to be so. So right after saying, judge not, he goes on to teach us how to be judges. And so he can't be contradicting himself here in verse 1. Rather than saying, never judge anything so you won't be judged, verse 1 really means don't be hypocritically judgmental. It's about hypocrisy. Listen to the same word used in Romans 14, verses 10 through 13, the word judgment. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, the context in Romans 14 is Christian liberty. It's about eating or not eating, eating or abstaining from food. And the guiding principle that Paul lays out in our love for one another is to not despise one another, to not pass judgment on each other. Which on the flip side, right, is not talking about never saying that some foods, yes, are offered to idols. Or yes, even in Romans 14, he says some brothers are weak and some brothers are strong. So he's passing judgment on things. But he says don't be hypocritical. He says instead, put your energy towards love. It's in serving one another. Yes, maybe you feel free in Christian liberty to do something that your brother might stumble against. It's not passing judgment on them, talking bad about them, bashing them in front of other people or behind their back or even to their face. He says, serve them. Serve the brother in love. So that means not passing judgment on each other over things that there's Christian liberty about. So how do we move that and take that in in Matthew 7? Again, it means don't be hypocritically judgmental. We can't pass judgment on other people for the very same things we do. We see that in verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Look at that verse again. Let that set in for just a moment. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We're talking about that last day. The way we treat each other, in effect, is the fruit and proves whether we've tasted the mercy and grace of God ourselves. Are we loving to one another? The way we interact with the people around us is the way that God will then mete out and measure out judgment against us on that last day. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones on this verse. He says, this is one of the most alarming statements in the whole of Scripture, especially if you've had a rough week. Do I claim that I have exceptional knowledge of the Scripture? If I do, I shall be judged in terms of the knowledge that I claim. We should be very careful, therefore, how we express ourselves. If we sit as an authority in judgment upon others, we have no right to complain if we are then judged by that very same standard. And in Romans 2, Paul seems to take Jesus' words here in Matthew 7, verse 2, and teach the church in Rome the very same thing. Listen to Romans 2, verses 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, go on to practice the very same things. And so we then take this teaching and usually practice it in one of two ways. The temptation is to then become amorphous, undiscerning blobs who never say anything about anything or anyone. Like, I'm not going to judge that, right? Even if the Scriptures are very clear, because, hey, I'm not perfect. And so I'm not going to pass this judgment on someone else who isn't perfect. Or we take the other road, the road of the hypocrite that Jesus lays out here. We work tirelessly to keep up an external image of having it all together, and we nitpick everything we see. And we define having it together not by the standards of Scripture, but how do we define ourselves then? We look at the faults of other people and begin to compare ourselves with those around us. And this is especially easy in our day, isn't it? Because our culture encourages people to find their meaning and their purpose in life through externals. How do people define themselves? By their work, their possessions. Right now, in our culture, it's sexuality or their political beliefs. How do religious people, how does the church often tempted to do what the air of this culture, to breathe this air? It's by relating to God through what they do or don't do, right? We're not like that. We don't do that. The air we breathe tempts us to find our meaning in the things that we do. And so there's churches all around that become known for what they do or don't do, rather than who they are, what the gospel has made them. And there's a warning if we travel down that road. Be careful. We start to judge others by those external standards, especially in comparing ourselves to one another. And what we are called to define ourselves is by who we are. Actually, better yet, who we are because of what God has done on our behalf in Christ. And so I think Martin Lloyd-Jones is right. This is probably one of the most alarming statements in Scripture, especially if we consider how we think or talk about other people. But we're not left to figure out on our own how we're to move forward then. Because we're not supposed to become wallflowers. There are things we should judge. There are people that we should judge. We should take a stand for truth. But we can't swing the pendulum all the way to the other side and become judge and jury of everyone around us, all while trying to keep up a facade of us working tirelessly to have this air of righteousness. And so what is the answer? It's to live out the gospel. Look at verses 3 through 5. So instead of being hypocritical, we're supposed to be gospel-centered people. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And just like verse 1, if judge not, don't judge me or you'll be judged, is maybe the most famous Bible reference. I think maybe these verses are right next to it, right? Except I think maybe it's just me or my upbringing, but it was plank, right? Get the plank out of your own eye before you start coming at me. It's like the mic drop in a conversation. You bring up something, they say, don't judge me. You try to be kind, and they say, listen here, you know, you got the plank sticking out of your own eye, man. Take care of that first. Then you can come and deal with me. You deal with your own junk first. Who do you think you are? You're perfect? And now they may or may not be true, right? And they may just be deflecting, and they might not want to hear the truth from you. But the fact is, they have the right meaning of Scripture, don't they? I mean, they're using Jesus' words the way he is saying it. Now, again, that might just be an excuse, and they might not want you to come at them, and you've done everything right. But they do have the right meaning of Jesus' words. His disciples will be known as people who deal with their own sin first before they go about dealing with the sin of others. What's this mean in our life together, right? You can't confront people about gossip if that's all you do. You can't complain about people not serving in the church if you don't serve or love. If you say this church isn't very friendly, you know, it's hard to complain about that if you've never said hello to someone. Or you can say, you know, this church is very quiet, right? When you never get another, no one ever talks. Like, I'm the one always doing the talking. Well, maybe because you've never stopped. People can't ask you a question. It goes both ways, right? Now, I'm not saying this never means you never say anything. There are times, whether you're being hypocritical or not, that you might have to stand and give a voice of reason and truth in the moment. Okay, we can always come up with exceptions. But let's not get distracted from what Jesus' main point is here. He's not saying never say anything. What Jesus is saying is you really have no credibility if you're condemning the very things that you practice and that you're known for. And how he says you have no credibility is pretty interesting. Look at it. He says you actually can't see. You're blind. You actually, it's not just that you practice the very same things you condemn, right? You're so hardened to it yourself. How can you pass judgment on someone else? You have no ability to see sin in other people's lives because the sin in your life has blinded you. You have a log in your eye, he says. Now, I've never actually had a log in my eye. I don't know about you. Maybe you should come up and tell us the story. But we went to California last year, and we got to see the redwoods. I've always wanted to see them my entire life. It was pretty amazing. And that is the word picture that Jesus is giving here. That kind of tree compared to a speck, right? So you would have something like a giant redwood coming out of your face while you're trying to tell someone they have a speck of dust in the corner of their eye. See how ridiculous that looks. Not only would you try to be finding them first and them like ducking every time your log's swinging past, right? And the tree out of your head. You know, here, come here, let me help you. They can't get close to you. That's what he's saying. You can't actually be of any help or any good to anyone because you're just going to destroy them. What good are you? You're blind. What help can you actually be? Right? Your brother and sister has a speck in their eye, but compared to your log coming out of your eye, you know, it's annoying and maybe irritating, but they can blink that away and move on with life. You have the much more dangerous position of needing surgery. And so what can we learn from our Savior here? What is he teaching us? Well, first, I think he's telling us very clearly that we must be honest with ourselves. We must deal honestly with our own sin. We must open the pages of Scripture regularly. We must humble ourselves under these pages and ask the Holy Spirit to work through them, to reveal to us our own sin, and then we must deal with it. We can't just say, well, you know, we're sinners, we sin. Right? In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 calls us to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And so when we're not yet like Christ, as the mirror of Scripture is held up to our own lives, what is our call? To repent. Or to be gospel people. by being shaped and molded and impacted by the gospel ourselves first. So we're repenting. Now think about the Apostle Paul and how he did this. He called himself the chief of sinners, right? I am the foremost of sinners. But listen to what comes right before that in 1 Timothy 1. He says this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so I think, other than just being self-deprecating and maybe calling himself, yes, I am a very bad sinner, right? I don't think he's just doing that. I think he's putting himself in the way of grace. He's saying, I'm someone who needs to be saved. I'm someone who Christ came into the world for. There was nothing in me that deserved any of it. I am the chief of sinners. And what we see is there's no shame in admitting our sin, is there? There's no shame here because Jesus doesn't save the self-righteous. Jesus doesn't save those who just know everything about God's standards. Jesus saves those who don't meet God's standards and know it and admit it. It's those who humble themselves that receive his grace. It's those who cry out for mercy that are mercied. And so rather than looking around, judging and measuring ourselves according to other people and comparing ourselves to them, we should be freely admitting and honest with our own sin, because that's where we find mercy and grace. We find the love of our Savior who came to save sinners. It's not the well who need a doctor, but the sick. So we must be honest with the logs in our own eyes. And secondly, then, after our honest dealing with our own sin, we must not just say we're gospel people, but we must be gospel people. And I think that's a temptation for us in our time, that we just say it, but we're not actually gospel people. The church doesn't exist only to tell everyone everything that's wrong. The church has been given the gospel, sent out as ambassadors. We stand between God and the world with the message of the whole gospel. And so, yes, that means we must call sin, sin. But far too often we end there. We just point it out. We declare everything that's wrong without helping people know how to solve the problem. And so we must be chief repenters ourselves and point people to the solution. The church must bring the whole gospel to life, right? That's what take the log and speck out means. Did you see that? See, judgy people just like to point it out. And they can point it out from a mile away, but they never get their hands dirty. They never want to get into the real life and mess of walking with a brother and sister. Judging people is just calling out the speck in the log or whatever it is. But a brother, a gospel person, like a chief repenter who themselves has experienced the grace and mercy of God, takes time to take out the speck and the log. Now, our text isn't just about passing judgment, because it's not just about pointing out sin. We must be people who proclaim the glories of Jesus, because it's only him that can remove the specks and the logs completely, right? And he does so as far as the east is from the west. He removes it. We had a giant oak tree last year had to come down in our front yard, 115 feet tall, 3 feet around. It was huge and old. In this tree service, they come and they knock on your door and they try to sell you this, that, and the other, and you get some quotes, and then we take it down. And then they start leaving it in the front yard. And you're like, oh, well, it's extra to take it away. It's extra to clean it up. Well, what about the stump? Well, that's extra too. It's just like always all these extras, right? And then they grind it down so it's barely just below the surface, and they just leave it there. It still lurks below. And far too often, even when we do help our brothers and sisters out, we're just the same. We don't want to do the work. We're not calling people to how to remove it. We're just pointing out the problem and moving it around often. But not Jesus. Through the very shedding of his own blood, he takes care of our sin and removes it from us as far as the east is from the west. And so we're not just here to call out and to tell everyone what's wrong, but to point them to Jesus. We're mercied people helping others find the mercy of God in Christ. And until we're that kind of people, then we might be in danger of just judging. And are we known for this then? Being that mercied kind of people who help and delight in helping others find the mercy of God in Christ. Now, I've never removed wood from an eye, thankfully, especially a log, but not really even a speck. But maybe you're like me and you have removed little slivers from my kids' fingers. How do we do that? Well, judging people, just cut the finger off. They come with an axe, you know, and you could see one of your kids' eyes, me coming in with an axe to get the splinter out, right? But we must be gentle, and there's going to be pain. Sometimes it's deep, and that sin must be cut out. But it's still a gentle precision that is needed. Is that 5 points? Is that us? Are we known for that? Are you known for that in the way you deal with other people? That you put yourself in the place of a sinner while you're dealing with your own sin and with theirs? Are we kind and gentle? Do we praise God for what he's done for us in Jesus? Are we mercied people? Is that what we're known for? Compassionate people because we've been shown the compassion of God. A delighting people because we delight in the mercy of God that has been shown to us in Christ. Now again, we must be careful because thirdly, Jesus again isn't talking about not condemning sin. He's talking about not condemning people. And there is a difference. And people know it when they interact with us. We do call sin, sin. We must point out the truth of the gospel. It's not good news until they hear the bad news. But he's talking about not condemning people. Listen again to Martin Lloyd-Jones in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, the fact of the matter is that we're really not concerned about helping this other person when you judge them, when you stand at a distance. Not help them take it out, but you just call it out. You're not really concerned about helping this other person. You're interested in condemning them. We pretend that we are very distressed at finding this blemish. But in reality, we're really glad to have discovered it. Because then we shift the spotlight of God's holiness from our own selves onto the other person. And the fact remains that while we're shining the light of God's holiness on the speck in their eye, we have a plank coming out of our own. And that's what happens when hypocrisy sets in. That we begin to define ourselves by these externals. We're glad to have discovered the blemish in someone else because it makes us feel better about ourselves, right? We're so callous to the sin in our lives that we're not distressed at finding it. We're really glad because it makes us feel better about my own state and my own self. That I don't have to repent. Can have this air of my own external religiosity about myself. But that's such a cheap view of sin, isn't it? I mean, how callous must we be to be glad at finding sin in someone else? Especially we of all people who know sin deserves eternal judgment and death. And what God did at the cost of his very own son to pay for sin, to cover our sin, to forgive sin. And we must be a people who know both justice and mercy. And it's so hard, isn't it, to keep those in balance. It's easy to swing the pendulum one way or the other, to just be judgmental and talk about God's justice, or to only show mercy and never talk about sin or truth. But we who know that God poured out his justice against our sin in his own son, and because of that, at the cross, we can taste the mercy of forgiveness. We must be a people who love both justice and mercy. We're mercied people helping others find and delight in the mercy of God in Christ. Now, finally then, if that's all true, how do we do that? How can we do that in our daily lives? And so a quick word on that. How we go about all this depends on the person we're dealing with, right? And this is all great and theoretical and knowledge, but we all have people that maybe have come to mind as we're thinking about these things. How are we to be a people who both hold justice and mercy and love it? Praise God for the mercy that he's given us and proclaim the glories of Jesus. Well, I think that's why verse 6 is here. It seems kind of out of place, doesn't it? All of a sudden, it's just a one-off in the Sermon on the Mount, one sentence. And it's kind of weird and harsh, right? Look at it. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, I don't know if you've ever talked to anybody about Jesus in our culture, But they think he's a pretty great guy. They don't think he said anything bad about anyone, right? But then apparently they haven't read the Bible because he's a name caller a lot of times. I tell my kids not to call people names, and here's Jesus doing it. Right? He referred to people in shocking ways. He called Herod a fox, and not in a nice way, right? The Pharisees, vipers. You brood of vipers. And here he calls people pigs and dogs, like the compassionate, gentle Jesus, calling people dogs and pigs. Now, dogs in those days were not very nice house pets. This is not like Jesus saying, hey, what's your spirit animal? Right? He's not trying to figure those things out for you. Right? They're not nice. You didn't feed them. You wouldn't feed them from your table. I remember we had this like Labrador poodle mix. That is a weird mix, right? Had a Labrador head and a poodle body, and it was like this far off the ground. Okay, my dad would feed that thing pizza from the table, like whole slices, right? And it was just a weird looking mutt, right? But it was nice, and we fed it pizza, and so it loved us. Right? So, but this is not the nice house pet that, you know, people are kind of giving them food from the table. They were street roaming. They would rummage through garbage. They were always unclean. And the same thing for pigs. Right? You wouldn't cook these dogs a five-course meal. And you think about it. You go down the aisle at Meijer. You would think people in ancient day would think we're crazy. Organic food for dogs now. Right? But this is just crazy. People would be like, what are you doing? You know? Right? Five-course meals for dogs don't happen. And they would not leave them out in the alley for the neighborhood dogs, you know, to make it by. We don't want any dead dogs around. No, they wouldn't care. They wanted to get them away. The same thing for pigs. If you were getting ready for a night out on the town, you wouldn't throw your nice dress or your suit and tie or your pearls or your watch out into the mud for pigs to trample around and then go into the five-star restaurant. No, you wouldn't do those things. In the same way, right? Jesus says that sometimes gospel people have to treat other people just like that. And so what's that got to do with verses 1 through 5? It seems kind of contradictory, doesn't it? I mean, shouldn't gospel people care about people? We have the answer. As much as they might hate it and revile us and hate us, we just must keep preaching the gospel. Well, there are times, it says, that we are to be discriminating. So as much as we're not to be hypocritically judgmental, there's also a time to be discriminating in our proclamation of the gospel. There comes a time when people are so hardened to the gospel that we give them over to what they want. And that is a very serious question, isn't it? When is that? It's very serious business to hand people over. But there comes a time when we're to no longer argue with people. Now again, I think how this message meshes with the first five verses is that we still are gospel people. Depending on how close they are to your inner circle, they're still going to interact with you. They're still going to notice your lives. There's still a time when maybe 1 Peter 3 comes about. They're going to ask about the hope that is within you after they have trampled you underfoot. But there comes a time when we no longer proclaim the gospel to them. And this isn't us condemning them. We must be careful in our heart. When we come to that moment in our lives where we hand them over, when we say, Lord, this has to be something that you're going to do, it's not us condemning them, is it? It's the fact that they've condemned themselves in their rejection of the gospel. And so we must be very slow to make this decision and commit to praying for them when we do. But there comes a time when we give ourselves to the proclamation of the gospel of others. And we leave what we have already said and done to these particular people in their hands. Now finally, then, I think this has a very specific application that we can make in today in terms of social media. In regards of how we conduct ourselves online. So much, right? So much of the interactions that we can see online between Christians and non-Christians are not kind or gentle or characterized as mercied people helping others find and delight in the mercy of God. It's very easy to be judgmental when there's not a person in front of you, but a paragraph. We can just attack, and we get in attack mode because we can't see the other person's face. It's very easy to be judgmental when there's not a sinner in front of you, but their status update or their comments. And we begin to feel like the entire world, you know, history and end depends on if I answer this paragraph right now. So don't get trapped spending your time online casting pearls, the pearl of great price, the gospel, before people who are just going to trample upon it. And what Jesus says is actually you're not doing gospel work when you do that. Which is, I think, very hard and very difficult to, you know, wrap our minds around. We think every time we're doing something in the name of Jesus, it is gospel work. But Jesus says, actually, when you proclaim the gospel to people who are just trampling on it, you're not actually doing gospel work. And that's what Jesus says, not mine. And so what do? We pray. And we praise. We are praising people. I mean, people don't need you to convert them on Facebook, right? Now, there might be times to step out and get hammered online. You know, there's times when you are going to get trampled, and that's going to happen. But usually, in the things that I've found, I've never heard a story of someone getting vehemently argued with on Facebook and then being converted. It's usually the face-to-face conversation. I saw a meme either this week or last week, and it had, you know, a picture of the enraged Incredible Hulk on one side, and it says people engaged in a conversation online, right? Just like tearing things apart. And what's the other side of the meme, right? It's the Hulk with his glasses and his suit coat on, and he's nice having a cup of cappuccino. And it's like people having the same conversation face to face. It's just so easy, right, to become this people who just launch barbs at each other. We're never listening. We're just trying to make a point. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. It's not just about making a point. It's about pointing people to Jesus. And what kind of people are we? We've been mercied. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us, brothers and sisters. God chose us. He set his love upon us when you and I were dogs and pigs. When we were dead in our sin, God made us alive in Christ. He joined us together with the risen Lord Jesus, and he washed us, and he sanctified us, and he justified us in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so when we remind ourselves of that each morning, and we have the glories of our Savior preached to us through the pages of his word, we can go forth in joyful proclamation of this one who transferred us out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And as joyful proclaimers, we call those that we encounter to see their sin, and to repent, and to find their all in the arms of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we come asking for you to help us in these things. So easy to become judgmental. It's so easy to point out the failures and faults of other people and not look at ourselves. It's so easy to let Paul call himself the chief of sinners and to think of ourselves more highly than we are. And so we pray for wisdom in these things. First, we pray for joy in your salvation of us, so that we are mercied people declaring the joys and the glories of our Savior to other people so that they find their delight in Jesus. And we pray that as we are sent out, that you would help us to be wise. And we pray for those moments when we have maybe a situation before us that it seems like the person has just continued to reject and harden their hearts to the gospel. And you might be calling us to move on. We know that Jesus preached parables so that people wouldn't understand. But at the same time, we know he looked out over Jerusalem and with compassion wished they would come to him. And so help us in these things. Help us to not just say we're gospel people, but give us the grace to be gospel people. Help us to be a people who always remember and never forget that it's you who washed us, that it's you who sanctified us, and that's you who justified us, and that it was nothing that we did ourselves. So help us to rejoice in all that Jesus has done and be a people on this corner, not known for just judging sin, but to be people who love both justice and mercy. Do these things so that our neighbors and the nations might come to know and hear and love our Savior, that they would join us in doing so both now and forever, we ask. Amen.